Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you'd open up a Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians the fourth chapter, we'll just crank around right there in that chapter. Won't have to be jumping all over the scriptures this morning. Ephesians the fourth chapter as we get ready to work together in the Word of God. And as you're turning there, let me join in the welcome that's been extended to everyone. It is great to see everyone on this fine Lord's Day morning. I appreciate so very much the good leading of those songs, what good selections those songs were, and appreciate as well your hearty participation in the singing of those songs. I've got a good seat right here. These girls right behind me were just singing out and singing so well, and just so encouraging already today. I'm glad to be here, and I appreciate so much the invitation to get to come and to be with you this week, and I'm just excited and delighted to have the opportunity, and I do not take this, what I've been asked to do, take that lightly in any kind of way, take it very, very seriously, and I trust that the time that we spend together this week will be, as we sung just a few moments ago, glorifying to our Father in heaven, and the work that we do will bring fruit unto His glory. We want to talk this week, as I introduced in the Bible class period, talk this week about what it means to be the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, you'll get used to this verse. You're going to see it all week long. By the end of the week, you might be able to just recite it from memory. Because there it is that Peter says that you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possession, that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, that once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. What a privilege and honor it is that we're able to call ourselves God's people. If you are able to call yourself that, we'll talk a little bit in just a little while about what you can do to correct that if you're not a part of God's people. But what a joy that is, and what responsibility that carries with it. And so we want to talk this week about some things that'll help us to think about our identity. I really do think that's kind of an identity passage for us to think about who we are as we wear Christ's name and as we call ourselves God's people. How ought that to be manifest and demonstrated in our lives? We'll talk about that in just a number of different directions. I want to just say this week, and for those of you that were not in the Bible class hour, I hope that'll be evident as we go along what I'm about to say. And that is that I don't know a whole lot about Hebrew and Greek. I don't know a lot about really deep theological stuff in the ecclesiastical wilderness. I'm not plugged in a whole lot with all of the latest brotherhood controversies and can't speak with a lot of authority about those things. But what I do know about are simple things. Simple things that help me to try to be a better child of God. And I want to just try to relay those things to you as well this week. Simple things. That'll be heavy on the application. Phil talked about that, and I just think a sermon without application is really just a bunch of talking. It's just a lecture. And so I want to give you some so what stuff, some stuff as you're pondering, well, so what? What am I supposed to do with that? There'll be lots of so what stuff this week. Things that we can put into practice immediately, things that we'll want to work on, things that I need to work on. And I always try to remember, my grandmother used to always tell me that when you're standing up in the pulpit and you're pointing that finger at everybody else, you remember you've got at least three other fingers pointing back at yourself. And so these are things that I need, and I hope that you'll find these things helpful as well. With all of that said, let's read together in Ephesians chapter 4. We continue to talk about the people of God in Ephesians 4. Let's begin with just reading verse 1 as Paul introduces this chapter. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You know, there's been some really great walks in the history of this world. Back in the 13th century, a fellow by the name of Marco Polo, he lived in Italy. And he said, "I think I'll walk over to China and establish a new trade route." And he did. Then in the 1800s, a couple of fellows by the name of Lewis and Clark, they said, "We believe we'll walk from St. Louis, Missouri, all the way over to the Pacific Ocean and back, mapping all the territory along the way." And they did. Then in 1969, a fellow by the name of Neil Armstrong, he got really creative and he said, "You know what? I think I'll go walk on the moon." And he did. There's been a lot of great walks. But in the text that we just read, Paul says, how about embarking upon the greatest walk of all? A walk that culminates in eternal glory. Paul wants to talk in this chapter about the walk of the people of God. And oh, what a challenge this walk actually is. Because even though Paul is using the term walk metaphorically to describe a manner of life, make no mistake, this walk is still no less thrilling, no less dangerous, no less hazardous than any safari or expedition that any explorer has ever embarked upon. In fact, I should tell you that this walk, the walk of a Christian, it is more challenging, yet it is more rewarding than any walk that you could take here upon this earth, because as part of this walk, you will take on the devil just straight up. You will battle with sin. You will battle with self. It is a walk that is so rigorous and so demanding that many a brave man has actually turned and tucked tail and ran in the opposite direction. It is a walk that will absolutely consume your life. It is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus the Christ. And really, there may not be any roadmap for this walk quite as valuable to us as the book of Ephesians. Because for three chapters now, Paul has talked about and discussed and developed in great detail the idea of the church, the bride of Christ. He's talked about all kinds of wonderful things pertaining to that one body, how Jews and Gentiles are able to be reconciled into this one family, the family of God. Paul's poured out just a whole bucket full of doctrine and important information. But in chapter 4 now, Paul's going to turn his attention to exhortation. Here I've laid out all this essential information. You need to understand it. You need to know this stuff. But now I want to talk to you about duty. I want to talk to you about what a Christian needs to do in a practical day-to-day existence. And what Paul uses to talk about that is this idea of a walk. And the challenge that he gives is right there in the outset in verse 1. To walk worthy of your calling. And so what I plan to do this morning is I just want to work right here in Ephesians 4. Just going to crank around in the text so that we can better understand this challenge that Paul has issued. I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible's got 32 verses in Ephesians chapter 4. There's an awful lot in this chapter. We may not make it to the potluck or the pitch-in. I don't know, it's a north-south thing. Potluck, pitch. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but I'll see if we can't work around in a more timely fashion so that we can make it to the potluck, but also that we can better understand and then be ready to be involved in this great walk and know that walk that leads to heaven. Let's read a little bit further here in the text with me. Paul begins in these first few verses by talking to us about what I'm going to term as the inside walk. In Ephesians 4, let's read verse 1 again. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if walk is a metaphor for living, and it is, then isn't it interesting where Paul wants to begin this discussion of Christian living? Paul wants to begin this by talking to us about our need to walk in unity with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Notice how he begins it there, verse 3. We are to endeavor, be eager, be diligent to keep, to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, the Josh McKibben South Central Kentucky translation of verse 3 renders that, y'all get along. Because isn't that really what it means to be united, to be unified? For Christians to work together and to get along. Paul tells us that if we want to be involved in this amazing walk, then we need to first and foremost pay attention to how we behave toward one another. We need to be careful how we conduct ourselves as the people of God. Christians are to work together. Christians are to get along. Christians are to treat each other right. Christians are to bear up with one another, to help each other. Christians are to walk in unity. And I want you to notice how Paul talks about this unity thing before he ever says the first word about evangelism and influence and how to reach the lost and reach non-Christians. Paul wants to start by talking to the Christians about how they're treating one another. And I find that to be truly fascinating. Because all too often what happens is in churches is that churches want to get all invested in these evangelism efforts. And I don't want to downplay that. In fact, I'll talk a little bit about that this week. We want to get all concerned about how can we reach the lost? How can we convert more folks to Christ? How can we fill up more of these spaces in these pews? And I realize that that is a vitally important part of who and what we are all about. But it is interesting to me that in the Bible, that the very beginning of everything is how are we treating each other? Are we treating each other and conducting ourselves with one another in the way that Christians ought to do? Because the fact of the matter is, if we are not united, then we're not going to be able to accomplish anything for anything in the cause of Christ if we don't get along. We've got to be united. In fact, isn't that what our Lord prayed for? Isn't that what Jesus prayed for as He was nearing and approaching the cross? Would you hold your place in Ephesians? Just step out for just a moment. Look in John 17, please. In John 17, as part of this beautiful and just amazing prayer that Jesus prayed for His disciples then, and I want you to notice we're included in this prayer as well. In John 17 and verse 20, Jesus says there, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me." What is the identifying mark that causes folks to see New Testament Christianity for what it truly is? I think a lot of times what we tell ourselves is we tell ourselves, well, it's the fact that we don't have instrumental music in our worship. That's how we show pure New Testament Christianity to the world. It's the fact that we offer book, chapter, and verse for all matters of faith and practice. It's the fact that we don't have a big fellowship hall and we're into all the fun and games and the social gospel stuff. That's how we show people what true New Testament Christianity is all about. As important as those things are, I would have you notice Jesus doesn't single out any of those things. Jesus in John 17 singles out unity. That's our signal to the world. And I want to say right here that a huge step toward establishing and maintaining and preserving unity is for us to value unity the way that Jesus valued unity. You know, why is it? Why is it that we have so much trouble just in the religious world today? Why do we have so much trouble with unity? Is it because that sometimes when we hear the word unity and hear people talk about unity, it almost sounds like a dirty word to us? You think about it, we spend so much time kind of dressing down some of the wrong ideas about unity. We hear phrases thrown around today like unity and diversity, the idea that we're all believing different things, but somehow we're all going to still come to the same conclusion in the end, and we're all going to get to go to heaven. And we kind of bash some of that kind of thinking, and rightfully so, that we kind of talk about the falsehood in that. But I'm afraid that sometimes we as God's people, we kind of come away with the idea that unity is somehow a bad thing. You know, you stop 10 Christians and you just ask them, "Hey, do you believe in unity with all Christians?" I guarantee you a sizable portion of those folks are going to say, "Well, absolutely not. We can't be having that." I believe in it. Absolutely, I believe in unity with all Christians. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we ought to somehow pretend to have unity with those who have not been born of the water and the Spirit for the remission of their sins, having some kind of a fake unity. And I'm certainly not suggesting that we ought to water down the truth, compromise the truth. Absolutely not. But I am saying that the idea that New Testament Christians ought to be unified, folks, that is not a doctrine of the devil. That's the doctrine of Jesus the Christ. And before we can begin to work toward real Bible-based unity, we need to start by valuing that. We need to see how important that was to Jesus in His final hours. We need to see in Ephesians 4 just how important that was to Paul and all of the other apostles, and therefore how important it ought to be to us. You know, I hear all the time about churches splitting and ripping apart, And that ought to just tear us apart. That ought to break our hearts. We ought to look at that as being something terribly wrong. That that's not what God's people do. How do I know that? I know that from Ephesians chapter 4. Look again in the text. Paul picks up verse 4 now. Ephesians 4 verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These famous ones, this is the basis for unity. We could do a whole gospel meeting just on those ones. But then Paul goes on to talk about these ones and how God has given to His church various offices, various gifts, if you will, in order to carry out unity. Continue on in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says that when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." So there's been some gifts that have been given to the church. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul makes kind of a parenthetical thought here about the ascending and the descending of Christ. So common for Paul to do in his teaching. If ever Brother Phil or Brother Justin, if they're ever up preaching on a particular subject and they decide to kind of go on kind of a side tangent, going to make kind of a side point, and you're sitting there listening and you're thinking, come on, brother, when are you going to get back on topic? Cut them some slack. They're just preaching like the Apostle Paul. Paul makes those little side points from time to time. Paul gets right back on the main point now. Verse 11, what did He give these gracious gifts? He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we have elders? Why do we have deacons? Why do we have teachers? Why do we have preachers? Why did we have the apostles in the first century? We have these various offices and functions so that God's people can grow in the knowledge of the truth, so that we can then be truly unified in the cause of Jesus Christ. In fact, I emphasize that idea of being truly unified because I think Paul actually has a word or two to say about false unity. Look in verse 14. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The truth in love. You know, it would have been really easy for the New Testament church to just kind of get along with everybody. They could have borrowed a little bit of that idol worship from the pagans. They could have borrowed maybe and took a little bit of those, like the mythology and the false gods from the Greeks. They could have kind of, you know, met in the middle a little bit with Judaism, going to shave back some of those distinctive doctrines of Christ. They could have did all that and they could have just made everybody happy. Shave the truth over here, cut back a little bit over there. We could have unity with every religious person. Paul says, that ain't real unity. Verse 15, speak the truth. Do it in love, but speak the truth. That we're not going to compromise with paganism or Greek philosophy. We're not going to meet in the middle with Judaism, no. We're going to speak the truth. Why are we going to speak the truth? We're going to speak the truth in love so that we can grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16 now, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How can anybody come away from those first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 and say, well, unity's not that big of a deal? You know, it's in the Bible, so I guess it is important, but it's kind of a back burner issue. We've got other front burner issues that we need to be taking care of first. One of these days we'll get around to that unity thing. No, how can anybody say that? It is evident from Paul's writing here that unity matters to God, unity matters to Jesus, unity mattered to those first century apostles, unity ought to matter to God's people even today. Now I should say here, and I trust that you already understand this, Paul is not describing how to have unity with all of the different religious groups of the world. How to have unity with the Buddhists. How to have unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses. How to have unity with different denominational folks. That's a very utopian kind of idea. That's a wonderful idea. And I really do wish that all religious people could be united in the truth. I wish that all man-made religion and man-made doctrines, all those things could be set aside and be replaced with just pure New Testament Christianity. That'd be a grand thing. But you know what? None of those groups that I just named off, none of those groups existed when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4. And so Paul's not talking about how to have unity with everybody else out there. Paul's talking to those Ephesians about how they needed to be united amongst themselves. Ephesians 4 is about how those Christians in Ephesus, they needed to get along with each other. The question is, how are they to do that? It's one thing to get up and preach unity. You need to be united. Well, how do we do that? Is there some things, some steps we could take that would help our unity? Absolutely there is. And the answer to that is right here in this chapter. Would you back up to verse 2? Verse 2 is that verse that we kind of quickly glossed over, but we need to focus, sharpen our focus in verse 2 again. Look in verse 2. There Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those are the attitudes that unlock the action of unity. In fact, what Paul is saying in verse 2 is he is saying that unity begins with me. You understand that? Unity starts with me. Unity begins when I practice the things that are listed in verse number 2. I want you to notice that Paul does not say that unity happens whenever I moan and gripe and complain and pester the elders until finally they bend to my will in order to keep the peace. No. I want you to notice as well that Paul does not say that unity happens when I go around and I gossip and I backbite and I assassinate the character of all of my brethren until everybody has just no other choice but to finally listen to me. No. Nor does Paul say that unity happens whenever I just force everybody to do exactly as I do. Where we all read from the exact same translation of the Scriptures as I do. Where we all dress exactly as I do. We all abstain from the same things that I do. No! Paul doesn't say that at all. All of those things are the attitudes of division and strife. Those are the attitudes that the Pharisees and men like Diotrephes, they patented long, long ago, but unfortunately they continue to wreak havoc upon the Lord's people even to this day. Just think about it now. Everybody here probably knows of or has known of a church that's split or divided. And I realize that sometimes those divisions occur because of doctrinal differences, and I get that. I understand that there's occasions where it's just going to have to happen. But honestly now, most of the time that's not the reason division occurs. Most of the time division occurs because of what? It occurs because of things like personality differences, stubbornness, refusal to forgive, hard-heartedness. Why, in short, the reason many churches don't have verse 3 is because individual Christians aren't practicing verse 2. That's why churches divide. Look carefully then again at those individual things that are mentioned in verse 2. First of all, Paul talks about humility. Be humble. I have a brother at Lakeside. His family name, his last name is Humble. And oftentimes when he leads the congregation in prayer, Lord, please help us to be humble. And I always kid with Cody afterwards. That's easy for you to say. You're a humble. And the rest of us, you got to work at it. And it does take work to be humble, doesn't it? And what that means, practically speaking, within the context of a local church, is that means I may just have to admit that I'm wrong. That I don't actually know everything. That my opinions and my think-sos are not exactly the same as the inspired Word of God. Paul says you need to be humble. Then secondly, Paul says, we're going to need some gentleness within the body of Christ. Do you know about gentleness? Gentleness is one of those things that it's kind of hard to define it with words, but we know it when we see it, don't we? We got a lot of young ones here. You ever had the occasion where after services, the young ones, maybe they get all riled up and they're running around and one of them falls and they scrape their knee. And they're crying and they're hurting a little bit. And so who do they run to? Well, usually, 99% of the time, they go running to mama. Now, why do they not run to daddy? I'll tell you why. Because daddy doesn't do that gentleness thing the way that mama does. I'm guilty of this. Daddy sees a little one fall down, just rub a little dirt on it, it'll be okay. It's not that big of a deal. Stop crying. But they run to mama, and mama knows how to do gentleness. Mama will pick them up, hug them, kiss it, make it better, love them up, pat them on the head, do all that kind of stuff. Moms just know about gentleness. Now let me ask you, what's going to happen in this congregation when maybe, for example, some brother gets up to lead singing for the very first time? And I mean, he just makes a mess of it. I mean, it's not on key, tempo's off, it's just not even the right tune at all. It's just terrible. What's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what, we could have somebody who would jump in there and say, "Brother, you don't need to be lean singing anymore. That was terrible. We weren't able to worship today." Or you can have somebody over here who's got some gentleness, who knows how to say, "You know what? I appreciate you getting up and trying. I appreciate your courage. Well, you just set a great example for me and for the rest of my family. Thank you, brother. You just keep on working on that." That's gentleness. What about maybe in a Bible class context? Maybe someone speaks up and they're going to make a comment in Bible class, and it's one of those comments that, like, the record player screeches, and it's just dead silent. Just a foolish, off-the-wall comment causes this awkward silence to fall over the whole room. What's going to happen then? Well, you could have somebody say, "You know what, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You just need to shut up and don't ever speak up again." That'd take care of that, I guess. Or you can have somebody over here and say, "You know what? How about we get together this week? Let's talk about that a little bit more. You give me something to think about there. Not exactly sure about that. I'm going to think about that, and let's continue to stay. I appreciate your willingness to speak up and to provide some input to the class." That's gentleness. You see, time and time again, we're going to be presented with opportunities where a brother or a sister has fallen down in some way, and we're going to need folks who are gentle in helping to get them back up on their feet. And then thirdly there, Paul mentions about patience. Said earlier that I don't know a lot about Greek and so forth, but this is interesting. Do you know what the Greek word for patience is there? Really interesting. It's the word for patience. And the reason I tell you that is so that you understand that you don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to have a PhD in Greek or Hebrew in order for you to be involved in unity. The word for patience is patience. And we know about patience, don't we? We understand about that. We understand what it means to bear with someone, to suffer long, long suffering. Patience means, maybe practically speaking, it means that I can't just throw a big temper tantrum and run roughshod over somebody or be rude and be cranky, and then I'm going to excuse myself by saying, "Well, that's just the way that I am. It's the red hair, don't you know?" No! Paul says, be something different. Be patient with your brothers and your sisters. And then lastly, Paul mentions there something about forbearance. Forbearing with one another in love. And just very practically what that means is that means at the end of the day, there's just some things about our brothers and sisters we're just going to have to learn to deal with. There may be some habits or idiosyncrasies, or differences, or just, you know, weird quirks about our brothers and sisters, that, you know what, we're just going to have to deal with it. We're just going to have to learn to put up with that. If some brother comes in and he has the most just atrocious smelling aftershave every time he walks in the building, and I can't stand the smell of that, you know what? I'm going to deal with it. Why? Because I love him. He's my brother. And I'm going to forbear. That's what the Bible says to do. Now, what would happen? What would happen if everybody that's part of this local congregation, what if we all started practicing the things mentioned in verse 2? What would happen if everybody said, "You know what? I'm going to value unity more in my life. Unity matters to God. It matters to Jesus. It matters to the Apostle Paul. And so I'm going to help to build up this local congregation. I'm going to be an asset to my brethren. Instead of tearing down all the time, I'm going to help to build up. I'm going to be a help to the cause of unity." I'm here to tell you, if we're going to be involved in the walk of a Christian, that's where it needs to start. I need to be walking in unity with my brethren. Well, unfortunately, at some point, we have to leave each other's company. We don't get to just be together 24 hours a day, 7 days a week as the family of God. In fact, in just a little while, when the final amen is said, we're going to leave and we're going to go in different directions. We may convene again at the potluck pitch-in, but we'll come again tonight. But then tonight, when the final amen is said, we're all going to go home, going to go to different places. Then we're going to have to go out there in the world, do our jobs and the things that we need to do. So what's it going to be like when we're out there? Well, in the remaining verses of Ephesians 4, Paul has us covered. Because in these final verses, Paul's going to talk to us about what I will term the outside walk. How it is that we are to live when we are out amongst the world. And what Paul is going to show us is that we are to walk differently from the beat of the rest of this world. Look again in the text now, Ephesians 4, pick up in verse 17. This chapter divides just quite nicely down the middle. Verse 17, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Verse 19, "They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." You know, it seems to me that Paul is saying in these verses that to be a Christian, it means we're going to be different. In fact, these verses read as a very highly us versus them set of verses, don't they? That we're doing one thing, and they're over here doing something entirely different. And as a result, we're just kind of polar opposites of one another. We don't act like the world. Why, the way that they act, Paul says, is foolish. Yet what astonishes me is just how much time and effort and energy that a lot of Christians spend trying to look as much like the world as they possibly can. How much time is spent trying to dress and act and talk and be like the pagan world around us, you know, without actually crossing over that line. Everybody has in their mind this where this line is. Without crossing over that line into just full-blown, pagan, worldly, sensual kind of living. I want to see how close I can get to that fire without actually being burned. And you can recognize these folks pretty easily. They are the ones who spend all their time on the internet and in the fashion magazines, watching the television shows and the movies, so that they can know exactly how to cut their hair, and what kind of clothes are cool and fashionable at the moment. And they can know what's in and they can know what's out. And they can be in the know and up to date with all of the latest trends and fads that are coming out of Hollywood or out of New York City or wherever the center of the culture is. In short, they are letting the world call the shots for them in their lives. You know what Paul says to that? Paul says, "Are you kidding me? What part of that do you want?" Paul says, verse 17, that the world walks in the futility of their mind. Why would you want that? In verse 18, he says that to be like the world is to have a darkened understanding. It is to be alienated, separated from God because they are ignorant. Why, the things that they are doing are worthless. They're futile. They are vain. Why would I want to be a part of that? Why would I even want to be close to that? Why do I want to be a part of a life that is devoid of real substance and real meaning and real purpose? Why would I want to trade that in to pursue after a life of just foolishness? A life that leads ultimately to nowhere good. Now that's what Paul was asking them. Let me ask you, Christian. Why would you want to be a part of that? Why would you even want to be close to that? What part of that Gentile-like foolishness do you desire? Young people, if some fornicating rock star or rap star wears their hair in a certain way, or they wear a certain brand of jeans or clothing, why would I want to look like them? If all the cool guys and the cool gals at school, if their idea of a good time is going out and drinking and dancing and partying to the wee hours of the night, why would I want to be like them? Maybe to sharpen that point even more, men, if all the fellas at work, if they're all into this act of, you know, mistreating their wives and neglecting their kids because of all their hobbies, hunting and fishing and whatnot, and they think that a big, tough, macho act, if that's the way to go, why would you want to be like them? Ladies, let me not forget you here. If all your friends are into driving their families into credit card debt because you got to have more purses to match more shoes to match more dresses, and they talk about their husbands like a dog behind his back, and the idea of being submissive to a man, oh, that's such an archaic and outdated thing, why would you want to be like them? Don't try to be like the Gentiles. Paul says, be different. Be changed. Be something else. Be a Christian. In fact, that's what he says in verse 20. In verse 20, Paul says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. You know better than to do that. You know better than to act that way. Why? Because you have been redeemed. In fact, can I get you to step out of Ephesians for just a moment? Look in Romans, please, in Romans 6. In Romans 6, our brother actually referenced this passage at the table a few moments ago. And Lord willing, later this week, we'll get very familiar with Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, look in verse 1. Paul addresses a problem that was going on there in the church at Rome. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, watch this, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says that when you were baptized into Christ, it was not so that you could come up out of that water and maybe feel good about yourself, but then you go out that door just totally unchanged, just keep on acting like the rest of this world. No. Paul says you were baptized so that you could have newness of life. That is, what you see in life, what you want from life, what you are all about in life, it has been changed. It has been renewed in Christ Jesus. Somebody maybe would ask, well, how does that renewal take place? Paul's got you. Ephesians chapter 4, pick up where we left off. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says, but that's not the way you learned Christ, verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Would you notice all of that emphasis on the mind? Paul uses terms like learn, heard, taught, be renewed in your mind. You know why he emphasizes that? Because Christianity is in the mind. It is intellectually based. It comes from our understanding. And the decisions that we make in our lives, they are based on our understanding of Jesus the Christ and what He stood for. And what Paul says here is, he says, I expect that you Ephesian brethren, I expect that you would be able to use your mind and evaluate the folly of worldliness and wicked ways. I expect that you would make better decisions. I expect that you would change your mind. Now I want everybody to just key in on this idea of the mind, the changed mind. This is so crucial for us. In fact, I think it helps us in answering what is probably the most common question that Christians ask. At least maybe it's the most common question that Christians ask to preachers. You want to know what that question is? The question is, where does it say in the Bible that I can't do this? Where does it say in the Bible that I can't do that? You ever heard that question before? Have you ever asked that question before? Show me in the Bible where it says I can't go to an R-rated movie. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't drink a beer as long as I don't get drunk. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't go down to the bar and dance. Show me in the Bible where it says that two unmarried folks can't shack up together, you know, as long as they're not fornicating. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't go down to the beach and wear my little teeny weeny tiny polka dot bikini. Where does it say in the Bible that I can't just sleep in and skip Sunday night services? I've been asked those questions. I'm going to guess that preachers would probably concur. They've been asked that question an awful lot too. And I got to tell you, the first, 100 times that I was asked those questions, I kind of accepted them as being real and genuine and honest questions that the person who asked it, that they just really wanted an answer to that. And so I took those questions seriously. And so what I'd do is I'd sit down, I'd study the Bible, and I'd find all kinds of New Testament principles, and I'd go back and share that with that individual. And you know what I was usually greeted with most of the time? Usually just greeted with a big, no. You come back when you've got an explicit thou shalt not. I'll pay attention then. You give me some, red letters preferably, some red letter thou shalt not, and then I'll abstain from those things. And so what I found is that was a highly ineffective method. That just didn't work at all. But you know what? When I came to Ephesians chapter 4, I got myself a whole new strategy. Because now, when I get asked those kinds of questions about where does it say in the Bible I can't do this, where does it say in the Bible I can't do this, why can't I this and that, you know what I say now? I now say, sir or madam, you need to change your mind. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because here what we have is we have a Christian who is trying to hold on to some of those old tendencies, those old habits, the old ways of the flesh, those desires of the world, those things that pertain to the devil. And they're trying to bring those things in with the new man, the new person in Christ. What's that person need to do? That person needs to change and renovate their mind. Because those things that pertain to the old man, those things are opposed to a life in Christ Jesus. We cannot begin to imagine Jesus or the apostles hanging out and drinking Bud Lights and doing all this kind of stuff. Those things are carnal. Those things are the pleasures of the flesh. And what Paul says emphatically in this passage is change your mind, Christian. We cannot hold on to those old ways. We cannot defend them as if they are somehow compatible with the new man in Christ. You need to let go of those things. Those things don't lead to holiness. They don't lead to godliness and righteousness and purity. Those things are incompatible with our life in Christ Jesus. You know, I often ask and wonder to myself, why in the world do people even ask such questions? It'd be like someone asking, hey, why can't I play Russian roulette with all the cylinders loaded? What? Why would you even ask that question? What would we think if somebody said, why can't I go take a nap in the middle of I-70? What? Why would you even think of that? Why would you even ask such a question? And when brethren ask those kinds of questions, why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Wanting to continue either in sin or at best, something that is so close to sin that it still smells and reeks of the fires of hell, and then still call themselves a Christian, what I want to know is brother or sister, what is wrong with your mind? All this why can't I stuff, it really just shows that I've not been fully renewed in the spirit of my mind. And really, the question should not be, why can't I? You know what the question ought to be? The question ought to be, why would I want to? Why would I want to do those things? I'm different now. I am changed. I am walking in newness of life. And I'll tell you, when we do that, when we change our minds, that just changes everything. And Paul shows us, look at verse 25. Paul says, when we change our mind, then we're going to put away lying. And we're only going to speak the truth. Verse 26, when we change our mind, we're going to get a handle on anger and not be controlled by our emotions. Verse 27, when we are changed in our mind, then we're not going to give the devil even an inch. Verse 28, when we change our minds, we're not going to steal anymore. Instead, we're going to work, put in an honest day's labor. Verse 29, whenever we change our mind, we're going to watch what we say, not going to allow corrupt talk to come out of our mouth. Verse 30, when we change our mind, then we're not going to intentionally do things that hurt our God, the one who loves us so much. And then in verses 31 and 32, when we change our mind, we're going to consciously put away evil attitudes and instead put on kindness and forgiveness in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And of course, that's not an exhaustive list. Those are just some of the things that the Ephesian brethren needed to be reminded of, and things that we can profit from as well. But make no mistake about it, all of life changes whenever we change our minds. All of life changes when we recognize that we are to walk differently from the course of this world. All of life changes whenever we commit to walking in purity. If we are indeed going to be involved in the walk of a Christian, then it's got to start with walking in unity with our brothers and sisters. And then that's got to spill over into our walk outside, where we are walking differently from the course of this world that's walking straight in the wrong direction. You know, the pathway that leads to heaven is the path that we want to be on. And I should say about that, there's no shortcuts. We sang that wonderful song a few moments ago, "Walk Beside Me." And sometimes maybe when we're walking with the Lord, maybe our tendency is, "Hey Lord, can we just kind of cut this way and kind of get there quicker?" That doesn't work. There aren't any shortcuts to heaven. In fact, you know and I know, maybe you know people personally, who started on that walk, but because of trials and temptations and difficulties along the way, they decided, you know what, I need to go over here and sit down for a moment. I need to take a rest. And then they never got back up and started walking again. You're not going to let that be you, are you? Absolutely not. We understand that just cannot be. We're going to keep on walking. Despite the difficulties and the problems that come throughout life's way, the Lord's going to walk with us. And He's going to help us in that walk. Our brothers and sisters are going to help us in that walk so that we can be with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity. Don't you want that? I know that I sure do. Brother or sister, let me just say right now as we get ready to extend the thoughts of the invitation. These are two very broad areas, but would you think about your walk this morning? Are you walking the kind of walk that you ought to amongst your family here? And then as you think about your life when we're outside of the company of one another, are you walking the kind of walk that differentiates you from the rest of this world? If there's a deficiency in there somewhere, I would implore you to repent. If we can encourage you this morning, if we can pray with you and help you in some way to walk in a better way from this day forward, we're ready to assist you. The Lord is ready to forgive you. You just need to come to Him. Perhaps you're kind of on the outside looking in this morning. And you're thinking about this walk, but you've never taken those initial steps. You've never gotten started. You have a wonderful opportunity right now. The Lord has been very gracious and very good to allow you this moment and this day so that you can have the opportunity to have all of your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we talked about just a few moments ago at the table makes that possible. Won't you take advantage of that? Enjoy the blessings of being forgiven, being a part of God's family, and then start walking with the rest of us. Let's help each other to get to heaven. Whatever your need might be, would you make that known? Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.